well told here in this simple narrative of Jesus and his disciples is a fantastic truth. A fantastic truth. We have a personal Saviour. We have a personal Saviour. So much more is here as well. But that fantastic truth comes through. So many people will talk about a process or a way of doing things. It's their Saviour. It's what they live for. I want to tell you about a person. The gospel wants to talk about the Lord Jesus. He is our personal Saviour. So much more is here in John chapter 11. This is the trigger for the greatest day in history. This is when it all begins. This is the point in John's gospel when we move from ministry in and out of Jerusalem, visiting the festivals and teaching, and then Jesus retires back to the area probably of Bethania. And now, as we begin John 11, the time is right. Now, says John, a man named Lazarus was sick. Why now? Well, you must ask, but this is the trigger. This is where things start. Jesus, in this chapter, we see, does what he said he would do in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he said, I'm the shepherd and I will go sacrificially for the benefit of the sheep. Here in chapter 11, he goes for the sake of others into danger. And he goes to build their faith and he goes to enable ours. And he demonstrates for us as well the assurance of faith in action. It's a narrative account, so much as we did this morning, I'm going to treat it as such and walk through the story and stop at four places along the way to understand some of the truth that we are seeing laid out for us. So four places where we will learn, I hope, for wonderful truths as we pass through these verses. And we return to them next Sunday morning to pick up the rest of the chapter. In verse 1, as I've said already, we find the trigger for the first Easter. Lazarus is the start. It's been said that Jesus was cruel in letting Lazarus die so that he might make a teaching point. But to say that, first of all, misunderstands the situation, and it secondly minimizes what happens as a result of Lazarus's death and resurrection. You see, when people say Lazarus died, they also forget that Christ raised him back to life again, which is a miracle and a wonder. So let's not misunderstand the situation and let's not minimize what was achieved by this. The beginning of chapter 11, Luke's beginning this new section. The beginning of chapter 11, Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate how he is all the things that he has taught he is. He is going to move now inexorably towards Jerusalem, to the Passover, to the time of his betrayal and arrest and death and resurrection. He will be the sacrificial shepherd that he said he would be in chapter 10. He will be the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament picture of the offering required to do away with sin. And all of this is triggered by Lazarus. Verse 4 makes it clear. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Lazarus will be raised back to life to continue it. But this action will reveal God's glory to the world. Not just because Lazarus came back to his old life, but because this is the start of how Jesus will die and come back to a new life. The glorious life, the resurrection life, the one who has conquered sin and death and now walks in perfection, in the body that doesn't spoil, in the body that doesn't know sin. Well, Jesus didn't know sin anyway, but the new body is different. And John is a fantastic author because he hints at these things to come. Great authors are often throwing down little hints that your mind perhaps doesn't even recognize at the front. This is where we're going. There's something there to be unwrapped in a moment. And I sometimes wish I could reread the Bible without knowing what was coming next. I've heard it said that by one preacher, he's looking forward to senility when he begins to slip. I'm not sure I would go that far. But, you know, wouldn't it be great to come again to John's Gospel and get to the beginning of chapter 11? And say, hang on, you what? What's this Mary, this lady who pours perfume on Jesus' feet? How will this result in God's glory being revealed? We will ask ourselves a little later on whether we can actually see ourselves in Martha's position, saying, yes, I believe, while Lazarus is still dead in the tomb. I sometimes wish I could go back that other side and see and be reminded and encouraged that there's a fantastic story unwrapping here. John will return to the perfume on the feet in chapter 12. And he will recall and explain that Jesus said he had to die. That's why the perfume is poured out. That's why that's why Lazarus had to die and rise again, so that the people could get a handle on what death and resurrection was all about. And Hebrews explains it to us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everybody. But for now, these things are hints. They must wait until we come to them. But they are coming. That's what's happening now. And this, as Lazarus comes on the scene, we get the feel, those of us who know, we live this side of the cross, we get the feel, it's beginning. Here is that moment in history. If you have any doubt, look ahead to verse 51. Just for a second, glance into next Sunday's text and just see 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. We'll look at it properly in the future, but speaking prophetically, the high priest says, better one man dies for the sake of the nation, thinking that if Jesus dies, Israel will be safe from Roman intervention. But this is prophecy. This comes from God, because what does God mean? God means if Jesus died, every person who has ever believed that he will come, that now he's here, he is the Messiah, and everybody who lives afterwards and looks back and say, yeah, Christ, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, all of those people will be saved from hell for heaven. Not just the Jewish people from the Romans, but that vast, uncountable number of people from hell for heaven. Wow. Now do you get the idea? Now, Lazarus, the trigger is pulled. All this is going to happen. What a fantastic thing it is as we come to this. Based on all that has gone before, we're now looking fully forward for what wonders of God's glory will follow. And those of us looking this side of the cross, as we read these verses, we really ought to be reminded that our attitude, our perspective, our focus is on glory. Looking ahead to what will be. Oh, how we struggle as Christians when we let our eyes go down or back or cover them up or take them away from the wonder that is Christ's return and eternity spent with him and his Father and God the Holy Spirit and all those other saints in perfection. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the future and remember what is brought about. Well, that's verse 1. It's actually verses 1 to 7, really. I'm going to take you to verse 8 next. And we make our second stop through this narrative in verse 8. Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. Now, we must assume that Jesus understands that Lazarus has died by what we would consider to be supernatural means. We know that Christ, when he took on humanity, limited himself in some way. But it seems that at this point in time, that limitation, if ever this was included in it, is undone. And he understands that Lazarus has died. And he tells the disciples, we're going to return. And this is where we discover this next wonderful truth. You see, the disciples can't see it. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus, you're saying, let's go back to 2 miles short of Jerusalem. All right, you were in Solomon's portico. We were there this morning. And you were in Jerusalem and they picked up stones to kill you and you want to go back for a guy who's already dead and they can't see it. You may as well walk into the lion's den is really what they're saying. What are you thinking of? And of course, this is what Jesus will do. He will walk back sacrificially, humanly speaking, into danger. But you see, his reply teaches them of the assurance that the one who walks in the will and the way of the Father can have. Because Jesus Christ was doing the Father's will, and he knew he was doing the Father's will, and he knew that the time was right, and he knew what was coming. Jesus speaks metaphorically, using day and night. And he says that the one that walks in daylight doesn't stumble. Well, we all know that. I mean, you have to go out in the country these days where they haven't stuck streetlights everywhere and you have to leave your torch behind, but we all know that. And what he's saying is the one who walks in the light of God's word, the one who walks in God's plan, will not stumble. It was a demonstration of practical assurance for the believer. The situation may look grim, but the word is clear. Do what the word says. Graciously, of course, but then that's part of what the word says. We're always to be gracious as God's people and kind and humble and all the rest of it. That's the teaching here, demonstrated in the life of Jesus, facing the ultimate danger, humanly speaking. He will do it because he knows that to walk in the way of the Father is a way in which you do not stumble. We could go many places in Scripture to see this, but I just want to take you to Psalm 119, a lovely psalm about the Word of God, and the section entitled Mem, verse 97, and listen to this. How I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I may obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you have yourself taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. The word of God, when we walk in it by his grace and with his help, is the way of assurance, the way in which we won't stumble. Let us take our third stop along the way in verse 14. And we see the true reason for Jesus' delay. I said at the beginning, some have said that Jesus delayed and Lazarus died, and that's a tragedy, and it should never have been allowed to happen. Why did Lazarus have to die and be brought back to life? Why Mary and Martha and the family have to suffer 4 days of regret that Jesus was not there? You see, while Jesus did not cause Lazarus' death, we must never allow that thought to cross our minds. Sin is the cause of death. He did make full use of it. And I mean very full use of it. He waited deliberately so that there were 4 clear days between Lazarus' death and his arrival, so that there could be no doubt over what happened. So that nobody will turn around afterwards and say, oh, he wasn't really dead. Nobody will turn around afterwards and say, anything but this happened. You might not agree with it, we might not like it, we might not like the man who did it afterwards, and that happens. But you can't dispute what happened. Culturally, you see, the people believed and the leaders taught that the soul hung around for a few days, waiting to see if the body revived. And then on the 3rd day, it left. That was the cultural view. I suspect it has something to do with the fact that decay would have taken that length of time to sort of kick in. And after that time, there was absolutely no way that a body could have come back to life, if you will, because the body would have been visibly decayed past the point of anyone living. So Jesus deliberately waits. But what, you might ask, and I think it's a good question, is worth waiting for? What is worth putting these people through this grief for? And indeed, whatever happened to Lazarus? We don't know. There's no such thing as limbo, but where was he? And what happened to him for these days? Did he go to heaven and come back? We don't know. What is worth that? Let me see if we can calculate the price as Jesus understands it. And then perhaps I think you will see with me that it was well worth it. Come with me to verse 15. And for your sake, Jesus speaking to the disciples, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. If Jesus had been there, he would have healed his friend Lazarus. That much is obvious. That is what a gracious and kind person would do. You would not withhold the power if you were present and able to do it. So Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. For the sake of the disciples, it is good, because you now believe. This event enables the disciples to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This event, the fact that Jesus goes back and raises Lazarus from the dead, is part of the teaching and the training and the encouraging of the disciples to believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It helps them along the way. And it's emphasized for us here with dear Thomas's disbelief, isn't it? That will come around. It's noted here. We'll pick it up in John's Gospel later on, won't we? But belief for the disciples is the first thing. Now look with me, please, at verse 22. But I know, says Martha, that even now God will give you whatever you ask. It's not just the disciples, you see, but here the family are blessed by these 4 days. Martha speaks to the faith that she and Mary and presumably Lazarus and the wider group around them in the family have. Despite death, she can say she knows Jesus and the Father are at one. They have the same will and work that we were hearing about this morning. They have the same intention, the same plan and the same purpose. And that is bought in her and wrought in her and encouraged in her at this time. Despite death, she can say, you are the Son of God. There's more. Verse 45. I know we're stepping outside of this evening's reading, really, but this is brought home here. Verse 45 says, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Notice how many more of the Jews from Jerusalem now believe because of this miracle. This miracle brings faith. God gives faith as a result of these people seeing this miracle, looking at Jesus and saying, wow, he is God's worker. He is the one who is come. And God grants these people faith. Now, finally, let's just look round this room. Perhaps look into your own heart. For at the end of this chapter, the question